Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to sit and be with you. Thank you for your presence, and Lord, like little birds in the nest, we open our mouths wide so that you will feed us and that you will nourish our souls, that you will give us each one exactly what we need. And so, Lord, we invite you to speak this morning in your name. Amen. Years ago, I sat with one of my friends. This morning, we'll just call her Cheryl, you know. It was not her name, but that's what we'll call her, because we got to call her something. But, you know, as I sat with Cheryl that day, she told me that she was stuck in a lifestyle of hooking up, and she'd been in it for a while. She didn't like the lifestyle, but she said that she was stuck in it. Week after week, she'd end up going to some place, a party, a bar, somewhere, some place where she could meet some guys, meet a guy, go back to her place, his place, whatever, and she hated everything about it. She hated herself for being in the middle of it. And she would tell me that she would hate the party. She would hate the going home. She would hate the day after. But there was that one moment in the clinches where she felt loved. And she was so desperate and hungry for love. Cheap love. Momentary, fleeting love. That she just kept going back and enduring the guilt and the shame and the crummy feelings on the backside of that. And she was willing to endure all of the ugliness of the hookup thing. There was no question whether she thought it was right or wrong. She knew that wasn't the issue. But she was so desperate to be loved. Every time it was over, she would swear she wouldn't do it again, but that gnawing in her soul of being hungry to be loved would draw her right back again, and it just caused her to hate herself all the more. And every one of us, in one way or another, are just like Cheryl. We're desperate to be loved. Matter of fact, all through the week, we do whatever we can. Love drives us. It drives us to do all kinds of crazy things. We are driven by love to do stuff. We are driven to love, to find it, to turn over every rock and look in every corner to find some hint of love. We are driven by love. And look, you know, in one of the absolutely worst music videos of the 80s, Robert Palmer sang this song, Addicted to Love. And if you haven't seen it, don't do it. You'll be scarred for life. We showed it to people this week, some young 20-year-olds, and they are still in therapy. But Robert Palmer is so right. Look at the words on your outline. He says, you think that you're immune to the stuff, immune to love. It's closer to the truth that you can't get enough. You're going to have to face it. You're addicted to love, and we all are. I could, but this group over here asked me not to, so I won't. We thought about showing the video, but no. But, you know, the killer is his theology is perfect. Right? Video's terrible, but the theology is perfect. We're all addicted to love. You know, we ought to all just walk into a 12-step program and say, hi, my name is Dennis. I'm a loveaholic. Because we're all desperate for love. And here's the core reality for us, right? The core reality is that we need love as much as we need oxygen, right? We can't live without it. Without love, you die. We are most alive when we find love. We are most devastated when we lose love. We are most empty when we give up on love. We are most inhumane when we betray love. And we are most passionate when we pursue love. We are driven, every one of us in this room right now is in search of love. We're doing all kinds of stuff, maybe not what my friend Cheryl did, but all kinds of stuff in order to find some sense of love. And we're looking for a love. The honest truth is we are looking for a love that we have never known, but we sense is out there. It's like the search for the unicorn. We know it's out there, and we keep chasing, searching, trying to find this love that we've never found that will somehow fill the void in our heart, this hole in our soul, and we just keep looking for it till we can find it. And when I see this universal addiction, that every one of us are in desperate pursuit of love, I begin to sense a conspiracy. I begin to sense this universal need for love leads me to believe that we were everyone created with a need for love. We were made that way, born that way. We were born to love and to be loved. And that leads me, that observation leads me back to God. And it may be hard to accept, but God designed us for love. He created you so that he could love you, right? You are the object of God's love. You were created out of love by him, and though you may not know it yet, your soul desperately longs to know his love. And when you're disconnected from that love, you are miserable. And the strange thing about God is this, is that the one we deserve the least is the one we need the most and the one who desires us the most. We are on a desperate search for love, and here's the crazy reality. As you chase after love, the God of love is chasing after you to give you the very love you're looking for. God longs with a passion and a desperation that's hard for us to get our arms around. He longs to pour his love into you. That's the major theme of Scripture. Have you ever really stopped and thought, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? We can do the whole theology side of this thing, sin bearer, death on the cross. When you strip it all back, it comes down to this very simple thing. In matters of love, you have to go yourself. I can't send anyone to Susan to tell her how much I love her. That's work only I can do. And so when it comes to love, God himself has to tell us how much he loves us. And that's why he sent Jesus. This morning, we're going to spend a few minutes. We're going to try to dig deep. And to truly try to mine this whole idea and take a deep look at a God who loves us and passionately and pursues us with all that he has. If you've got a Bible, turn over to Jonah chapter 4, your app, Jonah chapter 4. Now, we've been in Jonah for a little while. We'll be in Jonah for the rest of November. We're going to work our way through this thing for a while. We're going to kind of slow down through chapter 4 because there's so much to deal with. And if you weren't here, if you're not familiar with the story, it's a pretty straightforward story that there's a nation called Nineveh. They're incredibly wicked and sinful. God takes a rebellious, troublesome prophet and says, go over to Nineveh and tell them to turn around so I won't have to destroy them. And Jonah doesn't want to, so he runs away. He runs away from God. He ends up in the middle of a whale's belly, gets spit back out on the land. He goes to Nineveh, finally delivers the worst sermon ever, and then the whole city repents. And that brings us, look at the last verse of chapter 10, chapter 3, verse 10 there. That's where we'll start. It says, when God saw their deeds, that they had turned around, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity, canceled it, which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And for God, this is a great moment. For God, this is a high-five, chest-bumping kind of moment because he's fired up, celebrating, that he's not judging these guys. He doesn't want to, right? But verse 1, Jonah's a little different case, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He is ticked, furious. He prayed to the Lord and said, well, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. Why? Here it is. For I knew, you might want to underline that, I knew with confidence that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. And see what he's saying? God, I know how loving you are, and it really ticks me off. That's what he's saying. Not the way we tend to do our theology, but nonetheless. Verse 3. Now, I'm so upset. Oh, Lord, please just take my life, for death is better to me than life. I'd just soon die. The Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? And we'll get the answer to that next week. But this morning, here's what I want to do this morning. I want to dive into one verse. It's in this context. I want to spend a few minutes with you in verse 2. There are those five little quick characteristics we race through, and as Christians, we know all these things. Gracious, compassionate. We throw those words around all the time. But we need to take a couple of minutes and dig deep on what each one of those mean so that it becomes personal. Not up in our head, personal. We know it. Because what verse 2 of chapter 4 says is that God is passionately and scandalously in love with you. Okay? That's really what it's saying, is that God is in love with you. And I just want to park here for a minute. You know, now, by way of background, this may be helpful. Let me give this to you. What Jonah says here in verse 2 is a quote. He's quoting Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. In Exodus chapter 34, God is speaking to Moses. God is the one speaking. But Moses is the great deliverer, taking everybody out of Egypt, taking the folks out, you know, and they get out into the to the wilderness, and you'll remember that he gets to, while Moses is up on the hill getting the Ten Commandments from God, the people are down in the valley, and they're making themselves a golden calf so they can worship it, right? So they're just barely out of Egypt. God got them out, and they're already making an idol. This does not go well. A bunch of people die as a result of this. God brings judgment. Moses goes back up onto the mountain and goes, God, I need a new group of people, essentially is what he says. These people are terrible. I cannot lead these people. They're rebellious. They don't listen. And he basically, what essentially Moses says is, God, I'll do it, but here's the deal. You have to let me get to know you better. I got to see you. I can't do this work without knowing you. And so God says, sure, that's great. And there's a little crack in the rock, shoves Moses in the crack, puts his hand over the thing. God says, I'm going to walk by, I'm going to do a real quick peekaboo, and you're going to get to see me, and that'll be what you need. So God goes by, and Moses goes, woohoo, there he is. And then God speaks, and God basically says, here's what you need to know. And what you see in verse 2 is what God says. God says, I'm a gracious and compassionate God. I'm slow to anger. I'm abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. He goes on, he says a little bit more in the passage about judgment. If these guys are trading up, I'm going to bring the hammer and that kind of stuff. But right here, Jonah is quoting Moses. Jonah knows his scriptures. He knows what God has said. He knows the character of God. So he spouts off these five real quick. So what is he saying? What is God telling us? Let me work you through these five real quick, kind of in my own personal way. The first thing is this. He says that God is a gracious God. And what he's saying is this, is that God, as a gracious God, you long to do good to me when I least deserve it. See, that's what grace really is. Grace is God's desire to give to us really excellent, good gifts, to love us when we are unlovable. Okay? And so God's great desire, God's great pursuit, the hunger of God's soul is to love junkies and liars and adulterers and thieves. To give them the best gifts ever. God's deepest desire is to love the stay-at-home mom who's the closet alcoholic. It is to love the CEO who is overwhelmed with arrogance. It is to love the student who is incredibly selfish beyond our wildest imagination. God's desire is to pour out love on the husband who cheats and the politician who's corrupt and the prophet who rebels and runs away and the cities that are violently bloodthirsty. God's deepest character and love is to take the very best gifts and give it to the very worst of people and to give it to you and I when we are at our worst. It's not what we think. What we think is that we have to be at our best in order for God to love us. And God says, no. Grace is I see the terrible parts of you and that's when I love you. One of the best definitions for grace I ever heard was from Mike Yakinell, and he said this. Mike Yaconelli says, the grace of God is dangerous. It's lavish, excessive, outrageous, and scandalous. God's grace is ridiculously inclusive. Apparently, God doesn't care who he loves. The grace of God is indiscriminate, foolish, impractical, unrealistic, crazy, and naive. And he knows how messed up you are, and he loves you and wants to give you gifts, good gifts. That's a gracious God. And the second thing, it says that God is a compassionate God. Compassionate, this is a wonderful word. The word on it basically is, it's the word for love here is tied to the womb. And here's my definition, is that God loves me when I have a face only a mother could love. Because you've heard this phrase before, right? I'm trying to be kind, and you go to the go, oh, that's a lovely baby. You go home, go, it looks like Winston Churchill. And you know, right? And you're kind of going, you know, that kid has a face only a mother could love. Why? Because a mother will love any face that's theirs, right? It doesn't matter how bad the kid is as they grow up, how ugly their behavior is, the mother will continue to love. Why? Because there is an affection that is formed in the womb that is flows and tied and connected through this umbilical cord that never fully dies. Am I right? We understand this, correct? And that a mother will love their child. The dad, let him go. We don't care anymore, right? You know, let them fend for them. But mothers will love forever because a mother is as happy as her saddest child. Am I right? Right, Mom? You with me on this? Okay, you're not going to argue with me. Okay, good. But really, in the end, when I behave in an ugly way, then God loves me with a love, an affection, a tender compassion that is true for only what a mother could love. It says that he's slow to anger. which is easy, right? You just put up with me and my mess for a long, 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 put all the longs in there you need for a long time. God's patient with us. We keep thinking that the moment we step out of line, spill the milk, whatever, then we're going to get zappoed, right? We have this Puritan carryover from somewhere that if I step out of line, God's going to zap me. That God's up here looking around for anybody having a good time, and they're going to pay for it. But then we have the idea that God is already upset. He's the grouchy dad looking for anybody to give it to. But that's not what he says. God doesn't want to get upset with us. Oh, sure, he'll eventually get upset and bring us back into line, but that's his short work, his temporary work. He doesn't fly off the handle, explode every time we mess up. And think of all the times the disciples are just messing up, and he goes, come on, guys, we can do this thing. Slow to anger. The next word, it's abounding in love, and I love this word. One of the great Hebrew words of all Hebrew words. And here, let me impress, you can use this with your friends because the word is chesed. You kind of have to hawk up on chesed, you know, and if you get something on them, that's even better. But it's a word that's almost impossible to translate. And so we use like abounding in love and abounding in loving kindness. But here's what it really means. It's a covenant love. It's this, that once God says, I do to you, he will never say, I don't. And look at how I've written this, okay? Your love for me never fails because of your commitment to me, not my commitment to you. I don't know if I even said that well. Let me say it to you this way. God's love for you is because he is committed to you, not because of how committed you are to him. Because we keep thinking in our heads, I've got to be really committed to God so that God will stay committed to me. No, no. The minute you trusted Christ, Jesus took a hold of you, and he will never, ever, ever, ever let go of you. In the end, God's love for you has absolutely nothing to do with your commitment to him. It is his commitment to you because of Jesus Christ. And so his commitment, and we keep thinking, our commitment is so shallow and fickle and hot one day, cold the next, that we think God's that way, but God is never that way. He is passionately in love, committed to you every day, all day, no matter what your day looks like. He will love you forever. His love never fails or quits. And then the final last one is relents from calamity. And really, it's just God longs to not send judgment on me or discipline to me. You see it with the Ninevites, right? God says, straighten up or it's coming. It's not going to be pretty. They turn around and go, woohoo, no judgment. And he's fired up. And so he's already said there will be judgment. And he's ready to cancel that check and do something completely different. God does not want to send judgment. God hates to send judgment. He will, but he doesn't want to. And see, when God comes near you, you find yourself swimming in a pool of compassion, not drowning in condemnation. Right? God's defining character is love, not judgment. And again, let me say this again. His love for you has everything to do with his character and not yours. And this morning, right now, God is pursuing you so that he can pour his love onto you. He's coming after you because he loves you to that degree. Now let me just do a quick question. I just described five characteristics of the way God loves you. How much does what I just said match up with what you live? You with me on this? You know, you grew up in a different tradition somewhere. You live in this fear that if you step out of line, you're going to get zapped. You grow up in a strict family. The whole idea that you could be loved unconditionally just does not match up. Does this kind of love from God match the way you experience it day in and day out? It can. That's why Jesus came. God's in love with you, and Jesus is his rescue plan. And the whole Bible is a love story of God coming after you to pour out his love on you. Okay, so God loves you. It's all a description of love. Just looking at love from different angles. And this is how God loves you right now, no matter how well you're doing or how poor you're doing. Okay, you guys with me on this? All right, so intellectually at least we're together. We'll talk about whether it gets to the other part of us in a minute, right? So this raises three tough questions for me. You start talking about grace, this kind of free, scandalous grace and all that. It raises three, I think, really pretty, and we're going to zip through the first two, and that'll speak to somebody. I don't know who. I kind of wish I'd have left them off the outline, but now I got to deal with it because you fill in the blank Nazis will come after me. So, and I know who you are. So, because we've had this conversation before. All right, but here's two quick questions. If God's love is so scandalously free, why does anybody go to hell? Right? You with me on this question? You see the question. If God loves so much, if his grace is so inclusive and so free and so complete, and if he loves anybody and everybody, why would that kind of loving God ever send anyone to hell? Okay, we're clear on the question? Okay, because as Iaconelli said, God is ridiculously inclusive, loves anybody and everybody. Okay? God will never, just like you, God will never force his love on anyone. Right? You cannot do that. We can't do that. We can't force our love on anyone. Love is a gift. We can give the gift. We can offer the gift. But if they will not receive it, and you, many of you have experiences where you've tried to love someone, but they would not receive your love. The hard truth of hell is that hell is our choice, not God's. It's what we prefer, not what God prefers. From the very beginning, right? From the very beginning, we chose a path away from God. We chose to go our own way, to go God's way. And that's what sin is. Sin is simply going our own way and not going God's way. So sin is choosing to be our own God, to be our own Lord, choosing our own way, choosing our own path. Okay? So hell is simply choosing that path for all of eternity. Hell is the logical conclusion of choosing our way. Hell is the final destination of saying, no, God, I will not. Because we know, thief on the cross, right? Hanging on the cross, about to die. And he says, Jesus, can I have some forgiveness? Can I go with you in paradise? And Jesus, come on, baby. But hell, I agree with C.S. Lewis here, that hell, the doors of hell, are not locked by God from the outside to keep people in. They are locked from the inside to keep God out. Hell is the destination of people who do not want God. The math on this is pretty simple, okay? Simple equation. We sinned, chose our own life, going our own way. The wages of sin is death. You don't want God's stuff, it's going to cost you, right? Plan A, plan B, we talked about this, right? Jesus came to die the death we deserve, to take on all our judgment so that we don't have to. If we receive Jesus' incredible sacrifice of love, we spend this life and the life to come with the God that loves us and pursues us. If we reject Jesus' incredible sacrifice and love, and then we spend this life and the one to follow separated from God that loves us and pursues us, and that, men and women, is hell. Hell is always our choice and never God's preference. Because God's preference is that none should perish and all be saved. My second question here, all right? If God's love is so scandalously free, won't people just take advantage of it and keep on sinning? All right? If God's, you see the reality? If God's going to forgive me and love me no matter what, then why can't I just live no matter what? Right? If God's going to, frankly, if God loves to forgive, aren't I doing him a favor by living in such a way that he has someone to forgive? Right? I'm helping him out. I'm helping the man out. That's all it is, right? And so there's this reality. And this is a 2,000-year-old question, because anytime you teach this level of scandalous free grace, the question comes up, well, what about all these ne'er-do-wells who are just going to keep on sinning? Aren't I free to just live any old way I want to if God's going to love me and forgive me anyway? So a bunch of years ago, Susan and I got married. Had a beautiful ceremony. Wish you'd have been there. It was great. We looked good. You know, it was all a glorious thing. So we get married. We go off on our honeymoon first night. We're off on our honeymoon, sitting together, looking into each other's eyes. limpid pools of, you know. So it's just a wonderful moment. And I looked at her and I said, baby, do you love me? And she goes, yeah. And you just made some vows, commitments on the platform before the pastor, God, everything else. Are those true? Yeah. Are you going to love me forever? Are you committed to me forever? Absolutely, Dennis, forever and a day, forever and ever. And I said, great. Can we get a couple of things clear here about other women? Is it okay? Tell me, what are my boundaries with other women? Can I hold their hands? Can I give them a little hug? Can I squeeze them a little bit? Can I sleep with them? Can I have affairs with them? How many women can I go, you know what? I mean, you see the question? That's the stupidest question in the world. Am I right? So God comes along, I love you forever. Well, God, what can I get away with? It's the stupidest question in the world, right? And so, sure, you could be forgiven and grace and poured out over you, and you could go, well, hey, in that case, I'll sin like crazy. I doubt you will, because once you experience the love of God, once I experienced the love of Susan, I didn't care about any other women. You see the answer to the question? So it's just that simple. All right, now I want to get to the question that really bothers me. This is the question that's kept me up all week, woken me up early and kept me up late at night. Why was Jonah's understanding of God's scandalous grace so right and his life so wrong? Right? I mean, this has haunted me all week long. And maybe it's because I just identify a little too closely with Jonah here. Jonah's theology is impeccable. His knowledge of Scripture is spot on. He gets it. He knew what God said. I mean, you look at verse 2. You see what he said? He says, God, I know what you're like. I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. God, he said, look, I know you. I know what you're like. I am sure of this, he says. Look, Jonah was so committed to this being true, he died for it or tried to die for it, right? Throw me into the ocean, because I know if you make me go over there, you're going to forgive all these people, and I don't want any part of it. He is so sure that this is what God is like, he would just as soon die for that truth. He believed this about God to the core of his being. That God is loving. Don't miss that. Don't think on this question that he was just a little confused. No. His theology is perfect. His understanding of who God is perfect. We all know that if your theology is messed up, your life is messed up. We know that if your idea of God is wrong, then your life will end up being wrong. But that's not the case here. Jonah's idea of God is right. It's spotless. It is dead on. He gets who God is. So why is his life so out of character? Why is he so different because you know, God was loving, but Jonah was not. Jonah was a jerk, right? I mean, he's furious right here. He's outraged. Why is it that we see so many Christians who have the right theology and live so terribly? Why is it that people who can quote all the verses are still these sourpuss, angry Christians, right? Because you would expect, wouldn't you expect, that if God is love, that those who know him best would be the most loving. But it's not always the case. And again, this question has bothered me all week. I've been asking people all week what they think. Been trying to get my head around this. And Jesus says in the New Testament, right? He's talking to a variety of different folks, and he says at one point, those who are forgiven much, forgive much, right? Those who are loved much, love much. And I think at times when I look at that passage, what I think Jesus is saying, especially to the people he's talking to some Pharisees and whatnot, I think what he's saying is these people don't see how bad they are, and if they knew how bad they were and how much they'd been forgiven, then they would be forgiving. So in other words, they just don't see how bad they are. Maybe that's true. It's just not my experience. When I talk to people, I talk to you guys all the time, one way or another. I just don't run into anybody coming along and saying, yeah, I'm just not very bad. Except for the most narcissistic of you. And that's only the extreme. You know what I run into all the time is people going, I'm just so bad. I'm just so unworthy. My heart is so dark. I just don't run into a lot of people kind of going, yeah, you know, I'm really pretty good. And God, you know, I just don't see that. So I'm not sure that that idea that forgiven much, you know, that they just, people don't see how bad they are. I just don't know that that's it. And maybe it's just, I don't think that's what we are. I think the real problem for us is that we just can't get our head around how much we're loved. It's not a question of how bad we are, it's just how much we're loved. We simply do not get unconditional love. Everything in our lives, every relationship we have is conditional, no matter what your spouse says, right? It is a conditional love. We understand this in every relationship we have. And because we know it's conditional love, it's this deal, right? We know what's inside here, don't we? We know what's going on inside our heart. We know the black in here, the dark in here. And there's this sense, isn't there, that if people could ever really get a peek on the inside, they'd be done with us, isn't that? So we kind of bury that, we kind of hide that. None of us are completely transparent because there's stuff we're ashamed of inside. And I think what makes us uncomfortable about God is that we know instinctively that he knows all the darkness in here. And how can he be any different? We know intellectually he is, but how can he really be any different that he would truly love us knowing all that we are? And yet he says he does. You know, I really think it's the people that finally are able to get their head around and embrace how loved they are that are the most free. It's not that they're good or bad in their behavior. They're just able to realize that they come to realize that in spite of their behavior, they are loved. They are loved because God is loving, not because they're lovable. Because as long as you're trying to make yourself lovable so that God will love you, you're just doing the dance and you don't get grace. As long as you think that God's going to quit loving you when you're unlovable, you don't get his love. And you keep dancing and until you get to the point where you think that, as Jesus basically says, that there's no one left to impress and nothing left to prove, that you don't have to do that anymore. And see, here's the deal. Jonah knew God's character, but I don't think he experienced God's character. I think there was this huge dividing wall between his head and his heart, that his belief in God's love was all theory and not personal. And I fear for us that we all know it. We can all explain it. I could call on almost every one of you and say, give me a little talk on God's love, and woohoo, we could pull this thing off. We know the theory. I just don't think we have the experience, except for those brief moments of clarity when we really get that God loves us. And so we're selling it, but we're not buying it. And like Jonah, we know it. We just aren't experiencing it. God is loving. God really loves you right now, in this moment, just like you are. I mean, would you put those characteristics back up for me there? Because I want you to look. Here's the deal. I know all the stuff in black. I know all this stuff, right? I could have quoted this stuff to you. I had to spend a long time this week personally grappling through, and the reason I wrote it this way is because I had to write it this way for me. I had to get this down to the level where I really was able to say, God, you long to do good to me when I least deserve it. And I have a hard time really embracing that sometimes. And I have to believe that you are committed to me because you're committed to me. Not because of how committed I am to you, because I keep trying to perform to make God happy on this stuff. And I had to put this thing and make it personal for me. And I don't know how many of you guys battle with this deal. But my gut is most of us do. That we keep trying to perform so that God will love us. instead of believing that we really, 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 really are loved right now. With all the crap in your life. Can you embrace this? Because it's how he loves you. Middle of the week, this past week, Susan introduced me to a song that I'd never heard that for me was a word from heaven. In the middle of grappling with this, trying to think, getting my head around it and figure it all out, and it was as if God, it was just manna from heaven, God speaking to me, and because the truth is, you cannot give away what you don't have, and until you experience the love of God, you will not give the love of God, right? And this just spoke to me about God's love for me. I probably have listened to this thing 100 times in the last 3 or 4 days. And there's a video that goes with it. I've probably watched it 25 times on top of that. And I want to share this with you guys this morning. Don't usually do this, but it really speaks to me. And I really sense it brings together what we're doing. I think it might speak to you guys. It's not new. It's 4 or 5 years old. It's by a guy named Jason Gray. The name of the song is Remind Me Who I Am. And so I'd like you to take a look at this. And just let God's love for you as his beloved wash over you as you watch this thing, okay? So, go ahead.
When I lose my way and I forget my name, remind me who I am. In the mirror all I see is who I don't want to be. Remind me who I am. In the loneliest places, when I can't remember what grace is. To you.
I have wept through that song more times than I care to count this week, because it speaks to where so many of us are, because we're desperately in search for love. My job here today is simple. It is simply to tell you that you are God's beloved. And you don't have to earn it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. You don't have to dance faster. You don't have to make anybody happy. You are the one that God loves. And he is chasing you with all that he has so he can pour that love into you. You are his beloved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to grapple through this wonderfully hard truth. Father, I have no idea why you love us, other than the fact that you are loving, that you are love. Father, I thank you that as messy as we are, as we stumble poorly after you, that it is not the straightness of our grain that matters. It is the fullness of your love that matters. And Lord, so we all are hungry for love, and we all carry this performance, this idea that somehow we have to earn and be fair. And Lord, I pray that we would experience the depth, or maybe just the taste, of your grace, of your true love. And then having experienced it, having been loved by you, we could simply give away what you've given to us. And that we would not be like Jonah, but instead would be loving folks. Thank you, Lord, for telling us over and over again that we are your beloved. And in your name we pray. Amen.